1. Let me recap some of the things that we saw before we move on in verse 2. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, we have this information set before us. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Here we're confronted with the plight of a godly widow, you'll remember. The widow and her two sons. They found themselves engulfed in a day-by-day extremity of spiraling poverty. No doubt there was this poverty before the death of her husband and the father of the two sons. To be a sons of the prophet was very much a matter of placing yourself in the hands of the godly in the community to support you. And as we go on in 2 Kings, we will see how there were times of great extremity for the sons of the prophets, that even as they sought to eke out an existence for themselves, it was not always met with great comfort or success from a worldly point of view. We see also here, however, that her daily extremity suddenly reached an explosive point when the creditor, to whom they were in some measure of debt, decided enough was enough and wanted the debt to be resolved, and to that end sought to invoke Leviticus chapter 25 and from verse 39 to send her sons into slavery, by which means they would then pay the debt. But as we also noted last time, this was a very restrictive use of this provision in God's law, for it ignored the balance of the law of mercy and the declarations of God's care for widows and orphans, which God also expected to be shown amongst God's people. For instance, in the story of the book of Ruth, you remember that Boaz commanded that the servants do not harvest the field to the nth degree, but leave some of the stalks of grain behind. In fact, to actually pull some out for the sake of Ruth and Naomi. Well, that was part of the provision of the law, that even in the harvest, there was it's not to be such a thorough gleaning of the field that the poor who could not plant and could not hire any to gather, and perhaps were not going to be hired to do the work, could nonetheless obtain some standard of living by going behind the harvesters and collect from what they left behind, the small bits, so that they could be provided for. And so the wider community were directed under God's law, even in their abundance and as a fruit of their labours, to remember those that were less fortunate than themselves. And so it is seen here that the man wanted to send them into slavery, but the Levitical law expressly forbidded sending of such children or the wife or even a man himself into slavery. They were to take on the role of a servant for a set period of time until the year of Jubilee, perhaps, or until the debt was paid if beforehand. But they could not be sold as slaves. And there was a distinct difference, of course, between a servant and a slave. The servant was due with to receive much greater care. And yet here we find this godly woman, her situation overnight, through the creditor's action, facing a deeper suffering. And she was distraught as she came to Elisha. And yet we also saw that in her coming, and despite the exploding extremity that she found herself in, she was still demonstrating faith. She had been patient under the daily burden of grief and poverty. She had borne it in faith and had not denied God, but continued to trust him. She seems to wear it as a badge of honour, the fact that she was the wife of one who was of the sons of the prophet. when she cries out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord." She's echoing that with reference to her husband, and seems in the process to be including herself within that declaration, wearing as a badge, as she notes it before the prophet. And in all of this we see, therefore, she had not denied God. But now she seemed to be overwhelmed by distress. She discovered her weakness. She discovered the one point at where she wanted to believe but couldn't see how she could believe. And it was to do with the loss of her children and the knowledge of their extra suffering, no doubt, through it as well. Here was something she could not bear to face. And yet, the settlement was demanded without delay. What could she do? She had hoped for deliverance, but now the night of utter misery had come, and she could see no light. She could see no way out of it. Previously, she may have thought, well, with the passage of time, if the creditor is patient, then my sons will get stronger and they will be able to labour and they will be able to do the work. In the meantime, I may find another husband. There were perhaps other avenues open to her that faith could grab hold of, that God might provide, but now all these seem to be shut down. Every aspect of human reasoning seems to have evaporated. So that all she could do, and what she decidedly did do, was to look to God through the prophet of God. And yet even so, she did so without complaining, without grumbling, as she expressed the pain that she felt in the present situation. This very action was the key to setting the limit on the impact of the extremity on her. Though real, its impact was limited by the reality of her faith in God. And that's what always sets the limit on how far pressures and troubles strike into our hearts and lives, how much they can consume us, how much they can sap us of energy, how much they can rob us of peace before God. It's the realization that even so God is in control, and even though I cannot understand, I cannot see the path of wisdom, I know God understands, He has wisdom, and He has absolute power. And he is not being taken by surprise. He, in fact, is actively engaged in all that is happening. And I need to trust him. I need to turn to him and to see if there is some advice, some help, some guidance for me in this situation through his word, which in those days were mediated through the prophets, but to us through the scriptures. And so we saw that extremity's limit is set by faith as it looks at God. And that in our utter weakness, this is the one place we find that we need to look and ought not to be ashamed to look. But tonight, as we look at this portion of God's word, we then want to see what the rest of the story is about. What is it that the word of God declares that she saw or was led to see as she looked to God? And to see the lessons we should also learn for ourselves when we are called to live by faith, looking unto God in our daily lives. Before we do so, let's pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is full of real life situations which, though from a different culture, yet finds echoes so often in our own experiences. We know what it is to be in a time of anguish over our children, over those that we love, to feel our utter weakness, and to find ourselves with only one resort, and by grace with one resolve, to look to you. We know that we should do this more quickly, more consistently, that this is how we should start, not merely where we should find ourselves, at the point of absolute weakness. And yet we rejoice that even then you do not turn aside your people, but you bring help and guidance. You exercise our faith. You turn our troubles into blessings according to your purposes and your ways. As we consider these things this night, Bless your word to us, we pray, that we might know these things afresh and find our confidences anchored not in human hopes or reason, but as truly anchored, firmly established in the word of God given unto us. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look this evening at Elisha's response to the widow's plight, to the question of her faith, and what lessons we can learn ourselves as well. And when we do so, the first thing that we see, I believe, is how Elisha is used by God to encourage her faith. Her faith, as she comes to Elijah, is focused upon God, it's anchored to the word, and yet I think we have to be saying that there's a desperateness nonetheless to her faith. But it's interesting, in the light of that, that we get these words in verse 2, where Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you?" You know, she's saying, I don't know what needs to be done. I don't know what the answer is. I'm asking God to do something, and he turns around and says, "What do you want me to do about it?" And yet before she can even utter an answer, he tells her what to do. "What do you have in your house? What do you have there?" You see, what seems to be happening here is that as Elisha asks the question, immediately God tells him what he is to say next. God gives Elisha the word that he is to give to this woman. He doesn't know either when she asks the question. And maybe you've been in that situation where someone has come to you with a problem and you've got no clue how to answer. What do you realistically expect me to say, to do in this situation? And this seems to be the response of Elisha. And yet as the prophet of God, he receives a message from God, because he confidently then tells her what needs to be done. And so he brings, as it were, the word of God to her solution, to her situation. He comes with a solution that he slowly unfolds to her. I want to make sure that we're clear here that Elisha is not engaging in some psychological manipulation to provide her with a coping mechanism. So often as we interact with people, maybe you have in your own life experiences, that when certain things happen, you have a method of coping. Many people today, for instance, when things are really tough, when they're discouraged, they're a bit down, and they want to get a little bit of a lift, what do? They go shopping. It's a coping mechanism that is part and parcel of materialism and the materialistic spirit of the age. For other people, that when things are tough at work, they come home and what happens? They're explosive, incredibly impatient with the ones they love. This is a coping mechanism. For some people, in the midst of grief over the loss of a loved one, they may build, as it were, a literal shrine or an emotional shrine to that person. Other people, in the midst of that grief, may say, I've got to get busy. I've got to do something. I can't dwell upon this individual. I can't dwell upon my grief. I've got to be busy. And so in their busyness, they find a way to cope. They're not really dealing with their grief. They've bottled it up. They've put it aside. It's a way of coping. The woman at the well of Samaria, her coping mechanism in life was through sexual activity, through promiscuity, through having relationships with men. That's how she found her sense of identity and balance, it seems, in life. There are many coping mechanisms out there, but Elisha here is not prescribing a coping mechanism to her. Keep yourself busy. Do something. Get your mind off the job. Instead of thinking about the sorrow, think about your responsibility to care for your sons. Now, it's not wrong necessarily to do something, to be active. There may be some benefit in some of these coping mechanisms to a degree. But what Elisha is doing is much more than that. For if that's all it was an action that would soon lead to disaster, wouldn't it? Because she said the only oil she has is in this jar. This is it. And once I pour it out, then what? I've been busy. I've prepared a meal for my kids. I've done some work. But then what? You see, this is the fatal flaw in relying on coping mechanisms under pressure and in times of difficulty, is that they soon require another one. They reach a point where they are ineffective, and you need to replace it with another, and that in turn with another. And so you become an emotional junkie, finding some way to cope, and you find something that lasts for a while, and then that doesn't seem to work anymore, so you've got to do something else. And you go from one group to another, from one person to another, one book to another, always looking for something to help you cope with the issues, the complexities of your life. But this was no mere activity to temporarily turn her mind off the problem. It was action that actually encouraged the faith that she had in God. Elisha was not trying to produce a coping mechanism. What he was trying to do was to establish and enforce a godly orientation of thought. That as she had looked to God, that she would continue to look to God and continue to trust him and look at life in the light of who he is, his compassion, his generosity, his provision, his protection. Elisha knew that the oil would flow, but he also knew that this flow was linked by God in his gracious dealings to her faith. It was action made necessary by God for his action. And so the focus was not so much on what she was doing, but through that to see what God is doing. And to have confidence in his presence and provision, not in her action, her coping mechanism. Elisha's response to her faith was to further stimulate it, even as it was God's purpose to miraculously deliver her from her oppressor. To date, she could see how God might respond, as I noted, to her need over time, but now the situation has suddenly become desperate. There was no time to find a husband, no time for her sons to grow and to be able to earn to pay back that debt. Such reasoning is often the companion of faith, and we say to ourselves, but God uses means. And experience tells us that he often uses the same type of means again and again. So why not here? He has blessed other widows with another husband. He has blessed others in extreme poverty with time or with some other blessing that came in the passage of time. So why not here? True faith is not limited to God acting according to our reason or to our experiences of his previous dealings. It doesn't limit God in this way, but lifts up to the exploration of God's power, to explore the wonders of God's grace and mercy. Elisha calls her to a faith in God which looks beyond his use of ordinary means or acting according to human understanding and reasoning. We read that this widow then went from Elisha's presence and set to work because her faith, which had been faltering, was now encouraged. She didn't do this according to reason. She did this according to the word of God that was specifically given to her to stimulate and encourage her faith. And through it, she had fresh views of God's nearness, of God's interest through the prophet, who in one breath says, what do you expect me to do? And before that breath had really settled, another one comes out and says, this is what God wants you to do. And she believes now that God will work according to his word, even though it is a work beyond the realm of her experience or understanding. She sees it's not beyond the power of God. And so she leaves the prophet's presence and does so with purpose. A change had come over her. Her desperation and hint of despair that was beginning to cripple her faith was turned into hope, but also into enthusiasm. And so from faith's encouragement, we see faith's exercise. For her, Elisha, remember, not only calls her to look to God, who will do something, he calls on her to do something in faith. An action which itself in the doing will be both a test of her faith and be for the strengthening of that faith. And Elisha is very specific in what she must do. He goes into details, a fact which causes us to realize that each is important for the development of her faith, and as we look at our faith, for us as well. Think of the following aspects. There was the reality of a full faith. How many jars would she get? It's a real question, isn't it? For in itself, that is an act of faith. Will she get 5? Will she get 7? Will she hunt down 50? Or will she tell her sons, you knock on every door you can find and get all the empty jars in the town. I don't want one tin, one jar, one bottle left that we could have had. God wanted her to act in faith, and that's why Elisha said, don't get a few. Don't get a few. It's not enough to have faith. Exercise a full faith, a broad faith, an expansive faith. Bring as many as you have faith that God will fill. How large is her faith then? Would she be satisfied with but a few? And say by that she had complied with God's request. It's a test, in other words, of how long she allows her faith to stretch. Or is her God too small? And so she expects only small things from him. And what it seems to declare surely to us is that God is not interested in a so far faith. What he wants out of us is a stretched faith, stretched to fullness, always placing more challenges before us that demand more of us in terms of trust and expectation, to have high views of our God. Oh, he does not cast off weak faith, do not get me wrong. He doesn't spurn those who cry, I believe, but help my unbelief, as we rejoice in reading in Mark chapter 9. But nonetheless, where there is a genuine, though little faith, what we know is from the scriptures and in our own lives, is that God will take that and stretch it. He doesn't throw it back in our faith, in our face, but he doesn't allow us to be content with the exercise of our faith either, but continues to develop it. He will challenge it. He will draw it into greater and greater fullness. But secondly, we've seen that it's not only a full faith that God is interested in developing here, it's an obedient faith. To human reason, the instruction seems rather odd. They are but empty jars. And surely the temptation would have been to think something like this. Whatever good they had is now gone. It may have been full of food and helpful treasures for daily life. But that's gone. It's empty. What good are they now? I can drag out of the rubbish bin all these jars of peanut butter, but they're empty. I'm not going to find anything there that satisfies my taste, that brings protein into my body. They're empty. What good are they now? Maybe what I should do is go to all my neighbours and by God's blessing, don't ask for the empty peanut butter jars, but have you got a full jar of peanut butter that I can give to my kids that they can be fed on? Have you got a full bag of grain that I might use to make something out of that I could sell on the market to help me release ourselves from this debt under God's blessing? With the result that I might be able to pay off the debt or at least stave off the creditor for a little while longer because he's got something and that might encourage him to think he will get more if he is but patient. But no, they must be empty jars. You see, the faith that God looks for in us is an obedient faith. Do we believe God enough to do it God's way? Exactly, following every detail, trusting in his wisdom, trusting in his promises. From how we treat each other as husband and wife, how we raise our kids. Are we going to trust God by doing it according to the word of God? How we evangelize? Are we going to trust God by doing it according to the word of God? And you can multiply the possible questions there. But the same question still comes. Will we follow God in every detail, trusting in his wisdom and his promises? But it must also be a resilient faith, surely. For this would expose her to the curiosity of her neighbours. Why are you guys collecting this? Why are you hounding us for these empty jars? What's going on behind that door? Not only the curiosity, therefore the ridicule of the neighbours, who no doubt thought she would have been crazy. Would she be prepared to humble herself thus far? Would her faith be guided and fed by God's word, or will her faith be curtailed and diluted by the word of others, by their opinions, by peer pressure? One of the things that we see constantly underscored in Scripture is that true faith is a convinced faith. It must have conviction, because faith acts upon the truth. It says, this is what I've got to do. I know this is what is required of me. It has to stand on its own two legs, as it were, be resilient against outside pressures, but also against inner doubts. But we're also told here it is to be a very personal faith. Don't you find it intriguing that once she's collected all these jars and with her boys to go back into her house, she is told to close the door? The world's view is shut out. This is something they are doing in private. Even Elisha is not present. And she did it to the letter. But this is not as odd as it seems. It asks whether she can exercise her faith when no one else is looking. You know, when we're around other believers in the community of faith, we find that strengthening that comes to us to exercise that faith when we're with other believers. But what about when we're behind the door? When you're sitting in the dark, looking at the computer screen, reading the book, watching the television late at night, surfing the channels, when no one's around, how is your faith seen then? It had to be her faith, not Elisha's. That's why he wasn't present. We know that because when all this is resolved and there is so much there, so much oil, she came, we read in verse 7, and told the man of God. He wasn't there. She had to go and find him. She went to him and reported the outcome. See, it had to be her faith, not a relying on Elisha's faith or anyone else's. Was she depending on God or on his servants? Would her faith be real even when Elisha was removed from the place of influence in her life? It should be. Your faith should not depend upon me or the presence of any other minister of the word or any godly elder or any Christian companion. If your closest Christian friend and confidant were to be removed from you, whether a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a brother or sister in the Lord, in the congregation, if God should remove them, your faith should not evaporate. If it does, if it is severely shaken, then your faith has been more in them than in God. The grief will be real. The loss will be real, no doubt. But our faith needs to be a personal reality that finds its anchor in God. It's not wrong to have spiritual supports, and God encourages us to do that. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, the word of God tells us. We need that spiritual support and encouragement, but our faith needs to be in God. not in the church, not in the body of believers around us, not in those who have exercised a godly influence over us in the Word and helped us to be established. It's essential that we exercise faith and not think that we can merely piggyback on someone else's faith. And that's a real issue for young people and for teenagers in particular, having grown up in a Christian home and environment. It's so easy to just mimic and piggyback the faith of your parents. And you need that point in your life where you stop and stand still honestly before God and say, is my faith a personal faith? Am I really aware of my sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's provision and promise to deal with that sin? Have I turned to Him as I see that my parents and others around me have? But you know, Elisha's absence would also demonstrate that the power of this miracle came from God alone, not Elisha. And so in the exercise of personal faith, we have the wonderful blessing of God's assurances that come to us, so that even when those who are close to us, who have had a strong influence on us, are not nearby or cannot be accessed by us, we know that that's not really that big a problem. Because our God is the source of power and blessing. But it was also not only a personal faith, it was also a very public faith. For though it was to be done in private, the fruit of faith's exercise was not to be kept private. She reported back to Elisha, and he told her to sell it. She took her jars of oil to the marketplace, and she sold. And she had so much that not only could she keep her boys, and the whole community would have seen this, and the creditor would have said, well, blow the socks off my feet. I have no idea how she did this. And the word would have gone out. Curiosity would have demanded explanation. The whole village would have been buzzing with the news. Faith, though personal, must be and inevitably will be public. For God will have the glory. And if faith is personal, it will want God to have the glory. Not us, not our wisdom. We will not want to draw any kudos for ourselves. We will want God to receive the glory. How we need then to recognize and remember that God deals with his servants in ways that will focus their faith on him, not on their talents or abilities, and he will do it in ways that will exercise, stretch, and strengthen their faith. But before we leave, as I look at this passage, I see also the excitement of faith set before us. Surely you can imagine the sense of wonder that must have overtaken this widow as she realized that in filling the first jar with oil from her little oil pot, that there was still a full little oil pot. But no matter how much she poured out, there was always the same amount in her original pot. Can you imagine the overflowing joy that began quickly to develop? No doubt we could have heard the excitement in her voice as she calls to her sons, quick, get me another. And another. There's still more to come. And another. And as she realized within herself, as this kept flowing, as jar after jar that was previously empty is now full of oil, the realization, I'm going to keep my boys. God has met our need. He has heard our prayers. We're going to be kept together as a family under his blessing. But you know, the excitement was nothing compared to that which would have come at the realization of the extent of the Lord's blessing. Her hope before the Lord was simply this, to keep her boys. That was the weakness that she grappled with. I can't live without my boys. I can't see them suffer in this way. And she cried out for release from that burden, for an answer to that desperate situation. Her hope was that the Lord would help her keep her boys. What we see here is that the Lord gives much more than his believing people ask. God not only provided to settle the debt And what we read here is that he provided to secure her future, to help her out of her poverty. She asked for help with the debt, that God not only met the debt, he gave extra so that she wouldn't fall back into it. And Elisha knew this, for he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." God gives his bounty so that you may live. What a display of God's generosity, providing more than what was asked. And in so doing, he sees and meets the true needs of this woman, not just the point of reference need, the presenting need. But also we see that he doesn't stint, he's not niggardly in the way he gives his gifts. That having given us Christ, as Paul tells us, he has given us all things. So what this miracle does is draw our attention to the nature of God's person. As powerful, yes, but also as loving and merciful. He's a great father to the orphan. He's a great friend and companion to the widow. He is the shepherd of the sheep. It also points out the continuing need of faith in believers. And our prayer then ought to be, "Lord, help my unbelief." And our expectation ought to be that he will. As such, it also calls us not to limit our loving and gracious God by our lack of faith, to realize that he often takes what we have, and though we may see no value in it, it's just like the empty jars, yet he multiplies if we have faith to trust him. But this miracle also draws our attention to the ways of God's working. In this case, of God's supply of grace and of the work of the Holy Spirit in particular, of whom oil, as I said this morning, is a common picture in the Bible. Our God grants us the greatest blessing of all through the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which ought to be a daily desire, a daily practice, a daily commitment, a daily prayer. And so this miracle is very instructive to the believer, but equally to the seeking sinner, telling the sinner that as they are aware of the desperateness of their sinfulness and its just reward of eternal bankruptcy and eternal destruction, yet in God there is grace. But the only way to know that grace is to come in faith and to come, as it were, empty. That God pours saving grace into empty vessels, and that the greatest obstacle to the gospel is not really the wickedness of the human heart. No, it's its false sense of goodness, its false belief that it has something to present to God, something that God can bless to their salvation. But the gospel tells us that we need to realize that we can do nothing, that God must do it all, or that we are lost forever, and that in our look to God, it is the look of absolute poverty, of absolute bankruptcy. I have nothing to offer but merely cry out for mercy. It is the look of being lost, ruined, undone. For this, the empty sinner, is the one that Jesus saves, and who will not be disappointed. For where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for reminding us in this word that our faith, as a gift from you, is a gift that needs daily to be exercised, and that you will see to that, and that you challenge us and you cause us to make sure our faith is fresh, that it's enlarging, that it is truly focused upon you, that it finds its confidence in you, that finds its strength and indeed its very expression in acting according to the directions and in concordance with the promises of your word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you blessed this woman and that you helped her in her time of extremity. We thank you that you too will help us, and that though the way that help comes may be different for us, and that the immediate evidences of that help may look different, that yet by grace we will see that you are blessing us, that your presence is very real, that you are very purposeful, loving, and generous towards us. O Heavenly Father, bless this word to each our hearts this night. In Jesus' name, amen.